back to the people here. I have felt very much at home. I have felt free in the spirit. So if there are any opponents here, they haven't been strong. But I have found many that have perhaps heard liberating truth. The truth shall make you free. That's what Jesus said. And he said he is the truth. So the truth is not a declaration, but we have in Christ the personification of the truth. And he will fulfill his word every time. Now, we find, I have today dealt with what preceded that great event when Peter on the day of Pentecost said, this is that. Or where the question was asked, what meaneth this? And I have told how Jesus taught his disciples and the people of his day and spoke much of a drink of living water. That is how Jesus said, you receive the Spirit just as sure as you receive water. When you take a drink of it, you get filled with it, so you receive the Spirit. It is as simple, it is as personal, and the only thing is that if you drink natural water, you will thirst again. But he says if you drink of this living water, you'll never thirst again. What more do you want? Do you need anything more? Well, Jesus was born of the Spirit, lived a marvelous life, practiced long before he preached. He practiced all that he was going to preach. He lived the fruit of the Spirit. His character was love, joy, peace, long-suffering. All of that is simply the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, these things I do. All I've done, he said, is by the Spirit. John 5:19, he says, the Son, capital S, can do nothing of himself. He depends on what the Father does. Verse 30, he says, I can do nothing of myself. I wish we Christians would all be as humble as that. That's not mock humility. That's real humility and acknowledging that you are not living by yourself without him. He never lived to himself. And he was able to do mighty things. The remarkable thing is, he didn't do any as we think works. Accomplished nothing. Actually, before he had been to Jordan. Now here, the Son of God took upon himself the same treatment that John had given all the sinners that came to him. He baptized people that repented. If they wouldn't repent, he said, I cannot baptize you. And Jesus came And instead of inviting Jesus to repent, he said, how can I baptize you? I need the baptism that you give. Because John had already promised all his candidates, just like I now baptize you in water, he that cometh after me will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And when in Commission of Faith and Order of the World Council of Churches in 61, I addressed them, I ended my message by saying to them, I'm not here to confront you with a Pentecostal experience. I'm not here to ask you if you got a Pentecostal experience. But I do confront you with Jesus Christ, the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. What are you going to do about him? Where in your church, in your practice, in your teachings, do you make provision for Jesus to baptize in the Holy Ghost? You have maintained water baptism in different forms and modes, but where is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? There was in that audience the first representative from Rome ever sent by any pope, and Pope John had sent a professor from Oxford, Bernard Leeming, who was, I would say, the greatest English ecumenist in the Catholic Church. He sent him. And at the close of the meeting that evening, he came to me and said to me, will you accept the thanks of a Catholic priest, the gratitude of a Catholic priest, for bringing to our attention the baptism in the Holy Spirit? I always thought I had the Spirit, but tonight you have convinced me I've missed the baptism. I said, God bless a good Catholic. Now, who are you? He said, I am Bernard Leeming from Oxford, England. I am Pope John's personal representative here. And when I heard that, my good old Huguenot heart perked up and said, David, now you better watch out. You don't know what this old fox has got up his sleeve. He's very nice. So I carefully listened to him. He said, can I call you David? I said, all my friends call me David. Strangers call me Mr. and all kinds of titles, but my friends just call me David. He says, I want to be your friend. I want you to be my friend, too. I said, happy to make. I like to make friends. Well, he said, tell me, you've got the blessing. I said so, didn't I? He says, I mean, I believe you got the blessing. Good. He said, can you give it to me? No. I said, that's impossible. He said, you mean you can't lay hands on and give it to me? I said, no, this doesn't come by apostolic succession. But if you get it, you'll have apostolic success. And I am interested in the church for apostolic success. And I don't see that the succession has brought the success. And so, he said, there's no time now to talk. Can I speak to you in the morning? Can we have breakfast together? He said, where are you staying? He says, in the same place where you are. And then I found out they've been watching me ever since I arrived. There was only one speckled bird among the lot, and that was me, and you always see that one before you see any others. So they all knew, and we agreed to get together. That evening, as I went to sleep, I felt I had come to a very, very serious time in my life. Up to that point, I had never talked to a Catholic leader, a Catholic theologian. I had steered clear of these people. I didn't want anything to do with them because I was against them. You see, I was a French Huguenot, and I know the history. I know that what a certain Duplessis in France, who was better known as Cardinal Richelieu, I knew what he had done to his relatives, out of which come my ancestors. So I didn't have a good picture of the thing. But that night, I said, Lord, I've met with Pope John's personal representative. I have already gained a great respect for Pope John and thought he was so different to any pope in history that I've heard of. I wonder. Now I meet his representative. Lord, give me grace that I won't be influenced by my traditional teachings. That if the Spirit wants me to minister to Catholics, I would do it as if Jesus himself did it, like he would do it. And so I prayed. But I was in that condition where Paul says in Romans 8, likewise the Spirit will help our infirmities when we know not what to pray. And I certainly didn't know what to pray. I didn't feel like blessing the Pope. But I prayed with the Spirit. And as I prayed with the Spirit, I felt I had gotten through some barrier. I'd gotten over some problem. And so the next morning, I said to the professor, did you sleep good? No, he says, I couldn't sleep. And I said, did I disturb you? He says, you did it thoroughly. So if any of you got disturbed in these meetings, you're not the first one I've disturbed. But if it works out as good as it did for him. He then said to me, you disturbed me no end last night when you so easily, so quite naturally, so convincingly said Jesus Christ is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. I'd never heard that before. And I'm a professor of New Testament theology. But I'd never heard anybody call Jesus the baptizer. So I couldn't sleep. And I took my concordance and check to see if I can find baptizer. He says, the nearest I got to it is Baptist. Well, I said, John already had that title. I'm not going to call Jesus a Baptist. He's the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. He said, yeah. So I found the word baptize. And then he said, I began to check. I never realized, he said, how much the Scripture says about being baptized in the Holy Ghost. Matthew 3:11 says, John preached and said, I baptize in water, he'll baptize in the Holy Spirit, even as with fire. Mark 1:8 repeats it. Luke 3:16 says, like Matthew, I baptize in water, he'll baptize you in the Holy Ghost, even as with fire. He says, then I came to John 1:33. He that sent me to baptize in water, The same said unto me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain on him, he shall baptize in the Holy Ghost. And now, scholars tell me, that is one text where they might just as well have said, he is the baptizer in the Holy Ghost. That text could be translated that way. And he looked at me, he said, David, when I got to that scripture, I realized I could not dare to reprove you or to correct your theology. You are perfectly scriptural, for you've got God on your side. God said, like you baptize in water, he will baptize in the Holy Ghost. God said it. And he said, so I thought, well, David is right. Jesus Christ is baptizer in the Holy Ghost. But why have we never heard it? Why have we never taught it? I have never once in my life said it. I don't remember that I ever recognized it. But he says, I went on. And I came to Acts 1:5. And here, Jesus himself says, John truly baptized in water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. He said, well, there you are. The Father said it, now the Son says it too. He's got Father and Son on his side. But he says, the last text I find in Acts 11:16, where Peter says, then remembered I the word of the Lord. And he said, Jesus told them, the Spirit will remind you of what I taught you. And so Peter was reminded by the Spirit. Therefore, it was the Spirit that inspired Peter to say, I remember the word of the Lord. John indeed baptized in water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He said, David, you've got Father, Son, and Holy Ghost on your side. Don't back up for anybody. Well, that was encouraging, very. But he said, now I want to appeal to you. I worked in Rome for 11 years. I know everybody that's anybody there. And as to the Holy Father, we have been friends for years. I know Pope John. And he said, I'm afraid not even the Holy Father knows that Jesus Christ is the baptizer in the Holy Ghost. You must go to Rome and tell him. Oh, go to Rome, me? I had no intentions. But we talked that day. That encouraged me to ask questions. After that, I went to Scotland and was in time for a Kirk assembly. And they asked me to speak to a large number of ministers. Because I was in the World Council, they know me. That World Council has opened the mission field in the Protestant world to me. They asked me, what do you do in the World Council? Do you agree with them? No, I said, but if they are half as bad as you say, they ought to be evangelized. I'm just evangelizing them, that's all. I find it's a good mission field. There's a lot of good you can do there. And so these Presbyterians asked me questions, ministers, and I told something, or I told what I've just told you about what the Catholics said. And then gray-headed old gentleman said, well, here goes. I thought I was an exception. I was born Presbyterian, raised Presbyterian, educated Presbyterian. I graduated from Presbyterian Seminary. I became a Presbyterian minister. I was a Presbyterian professor. I am now even retired. And I have never in my life said or heard anybody say Jesus Christ is the baptizer. But for 40 years, I have been praying for the Holy Ghost to fill me, and he hasn't answered my prayer yet. Now I see I was praying a wrong prayer. I am already filled. I didn't know that. I didn't realize that. But I have never once asked Jesus to baptize me. Never. I asked the Holy Spirit to fill me. You see, that's where the word infilling goes. You would think that in Acts 2, because it doesn't say Jesus baptized them, it says the Spirit came on them and they were filled. So now people just ask the Spirit to fill them and eliminate Jesus. That is error. You cannot glorify the Holy Ghost above Jesus. He will not speak of himself. He will glorify me, said Jesus. And I don't like people to say, I received the infilling. I prefer them to say, Jesus baptized me in the Holy Ghost. And when you say that, nobody can accuse you that you have accepted Pentecostalism. You got it firsthand, straight from the same baptizer, and the only baptizer that does it for everybody. And if Jesus baptized you, you didn't get it because I got it. And I don't even lay hands on people so that they cannot accuse me of giving it to them. Jesus does it. And I plead with every minister, everybody, everywhere, let Jesus be the baptizer. Now, I came to the south of England, and I preached this in a Baptist church. And a gray-headed, also retired, old Baptist minister sat there, and he said, well, here goes. I'm in the same predicament. I've been a Baptist all my life. I've preached water baptism no end, but never before have I heard or said that Jesus Christ is the baptizer. I came to the conclusion the world doesn't know it. Father Leeming was right when he said to me, they don't know it. I never knew it. They don't know it. And I still think they don't know it, although it's gradually coming through. Jesus Christ is baptizer in the Holy Ghost. This Baptist said to me, I have never asked Jesus to baptize me. I've never accepted it that way. And so from one to the other, I found in all confessions, Protestant world, I started with the Catholics. But the Protestants admitted. And when I came back to the United States after a long stay overseas, I came here and told the same story and told them what I'd met. An honest Pentecostal preacher come to me and he says, I have never preached that Jesus Christ is the baptizer. I thought you'd get the baptism when we lay hands on you. I said, that means you've eliminated Jesus altogether. That's terrible. The Baptist sometimes say I'm hard on them. I said, well, you claim you have John's baptism. And John said, like I baptize by immersion, he will immerse you into the Holy Spirit. Why is it that you have perpetuated water baptism and eliminated the baptism in the Holy Spirit? you make no provision for it. And we've tried all kinds of ways. Now, those who had been baptized in infancy as babies, of course, cannot tell you about any experience. They don't know what happened. They weren't there. I was baptized as a baby. My parents, I'm the oldest boy, and they asked the Lord to give him a son for the firstborn, and they would bring him up in the fear of the Lord. And so they took me to church, and the minister had just come back from a visit to Palestine, brought a bottle of water from there, and I was sprinkled with Jordan water. Didn't help. I grew up as wicked a little rascal as the next that wasn't even sprinkled. I've had difficulties. So, I find then, the Baptist says they will not change the baptism of John. I said, who gave you authority to change the baptism of Jesus? Jesus baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I said, that began on the day of Pentecost. Now tell me, wouldn't you think that the first time Jesus did it, never did it before, never happened before, but on that day was the first baptismal service in the Holy Ghost. And we got a fair good description. Do you think it changed anywhere? In Ephesians 19, I find it was still the same. 20 years after Pentecost. And now it wasn't even Peter, it was Paul that taught the Ephesians. And Paul had received of the Lord his teaching, and Paul told the Ephesians about this wonderful baptism. And he was also one of those Jews that laid hands on them. But they received and spake with tongues and magnified God. The same consequence. On the day of Pentecost, let me first say, Jesus said here, when they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Remember that when Jesus first sent his 10 or 12 disciples, that is according to Matthew 10, he sent his disciples and said to them, as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely have you received, freely give. The kingdom. Now they asked him, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? His answer was, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. This is his power. God's power. And it is by God's power that Israel will be restored. And remember, they have been dispersed for centuries. They have not been a free people. They are scattered all over the world. Jews out of every nation under heaven were in Jerusalem, because Pentecost was the feast where all Israelite people, Jewish people, must be represented. Here then he says it is in the power of God. But then he speaks of another power. And he said, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. He didn't say after you receive the Holy Ghost. He said you will receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. For he knew what was going to happen. He knew that this was not an infilling. He knew that this was a baptism. And in no baptism do you get one drop of water in. If you want a drop of water, you better drink it. But you can't get it by baptism. No baby ever gets a sip. He gets a few drops on his head. So I heard a Baptist and a Presbyterian argue. The Presbyterian said to the Baptist, so you believe everybody must be immersed? Oh, yes. Nobody is baptized, says the Baptist, until the nose goes under two. So the Presbyterian says, well, if you Baptists baptize somebody, he walks into the water, doesn't he? Yes. When he's up to his knees in the water, is he baptized? No. Up to his hips? No. Up to his shoulders? No. What more then? When the head goes under. Oh, he said. So you must admit the head is the most important then. The Baptist said yes. That's why we Presbyterians don't bother about the rest. We just baptize the head. I wonder if there's any argument about baptism that I've never heard. I've heard it always. However, they then were told, you will receive the power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then that power will cause you to be witnesses unto me, to do the things that I did. And he says, now, witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. But when he sent them the first time in Matthew 10, and said, go and tell them the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said to them, but be careful, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans, Jews only. Jews only. So Jesus was a racist in modern terminology. Jews only, no Gentiles. He was sectarian, no Samaritans. But here now he says to them, when this happens to you, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria. And so I am glad that Jesus also became ecumenical. Now he's ecumenical. The whole world, Jerusalem, Judea, the Samaritans, and the rest of the world. Hallelujah. Well then, that's all they heard. That's what he said. And so comes the day of Pentecost. And today I already mentioned what happened there. And Peter then found that after they had gotten out of that upper room, because the whole city was stirred by the news that the Galileans are speaking the languages of all the people that are around here. And that's before there was the Wycliffe translators. They did not speak because they had learnt the languages. They spoke as the Spirit gave utterance. And so that brought the crowd. There were there. They were all amazed. Because, he said, when this was noised abroad, that's Old English. This was news. It wasn't the noise that brought the people. It's the news that brought the people. This was noised abroad. The multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And who were they? They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews. And no Gentiles was allowed in the temple. Jews only. So there were no Gentiles on the day of Pentecost. None at all. Only Jews. But they were Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. How many nations were known then? What makes nations? Not color. I am a white African. You've got black Americans. I'm a white African. Why? Because my ancestors lived in South Africa for 300 years. You don't call me a European. I never lived. My ancestors have been out of Europe 300 years, more. And so I'm a white African. I was born and raised in Africa, and I was born again in Africa. Here then, out of every nation under heaven. I learned here now from the brethren, Wycliffe, that there are 5,600, let's say 5,500, known languages and dialects in the world today. So that if you want an audience like they had that day in Jerusalem, you'd have to find a bigger auditorium than this. You'll need 5,500 at least. And when you've got 5,500, one out of every nation under heaven, then you've got the picture you've got on the day of Pentecost. Out of every nation under heaven. And if anybody spoke in tongues, in that meeting, only one of the 5,500 will say, that's my language. But 5,499 will say, that's gibberish. We don't understand one word of it. Who's right? The majority? Not this time. Here the minority was right. And they heard them speak in their languages, that they were born, and they were confounded. That's the same root as confused. And they say to me, but David, isn't glossolalia rather confusing? I said, yeah, it was on the day of Pentecost, and if it's still Pentecost, it'll still be confusing. It's perfectly scriptural that it creates confusion. But the confusion didn't begin on the day of Pentecost. The confusion began at the Tower of Babel. That's where God created languages. They weren't taught, they were just created. And if the Holy Spirit could make a pack of sinners talk in tongues on the day of Pentecost, the Tower of Babel, why not the saints on the day of Pentecost? Well, why did he make the saints do what he made the sinners do? Because they both want to get to heaven. And what divided them in the Tower of Babel unites them at Pentecost. Hallelujah. But they say this is divisive. I said it is. What's divisive? Glossolalia. Oh, yes, I said, that was divisive on the Tower of Babel. It shouldn't be anything else. But the baptism in the Holy Spirit is unifying. The Spirit brings us together. Even if we don't understand one another, we can still be together. There'll never, never, never be a church in the world that will all speak the same language. Never. So we can never have one church speaking the same language with the same culture, all the same. That's impossible. But we can have a church that's united by the Holy Spirit. He is the only unifying power. And now, here then, these men ask, what meaneth this? I have said to many ministers who have come to me about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and I say to them, there's no difficulty about the baptism if you know the baptizer. You go to Jesus. Well, David, we want the baptism. I said, if you say that to Jesus, he can do something about it immediately. But when you say it to me, I can do nothing about it. I'm sorry. I have no authority. I have no business with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Well, they said, but can't you pray for us? I must pray for you for the baptism? Aren't you on talking terms with Jesus at all? Can't you talk to him? And you know why a lot of people don't get the baptism? They want me to pray them through. I'll pray them in, but never through. Because I want them to stay in. But why can't you tell Jesus you're a candidate for the baptism? And let him baptize you. Well, I find they're afraid of the consequences. And if you let a Baptist immerse you, you better trust that man that he won't drown you. Because the consequence of water baptism is you're going to get thoroughly wet. I guarantee John the Baptist never baptized anybody that didn't get wet. Go in dry, you come out wet. And so, the consequence of water baptism is you get wet. But the consequence on the day of Pentecost was they spoke in tongues. And there wasn't an exception. Wouldn't it have been great if there was one exception? How hear we every man in our own language where we were born? And then they tell. And they tell what they heard and who they were, where they come from. But we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were glorifying God. They weren't talking to the public. They weren't preaching. Nobody preached when they spoke in tongues. They were glorifying God. They were praising, worshiping. When the preaching started, it was Peter. And Peter didn't have one thing to say until they asked, "What meaneth this?" Peter's answer surprises me. They wanted to know whether at that time the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. So I realize they must have been studying the book of Joel. They must have been studying the book of Joel. What has the book of Joel got to do with it? The book of Joel says, it shall come to pass afterward. Joel never said last days. Joel gave us a better historical point than just last days. Joel said, it shall come to pass afterward. Have you ever taken notice of what he referred to? Joel predicts that Israel that is scattered, Israel that is lost among the nations, has no homeland, has no kingdom, is not an independent nation. He predicts the day will come when Israel will be restored and become an independent nation. And he says, and it shall come to pass afterward, after Israel become an independent nation. It shall come to pass, said God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Not all nations. All flesh. God spoke through Joel. God inspired Joel to prophesy that. But folks, in Joel's day, it was the most ridiculous prediction anybody could ever announce. Joel said, it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. And then he tells the consequences. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That is, as far as people are concerned, the consequence of this outpouring. Pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. When Joel says all flesh, it eliminates all the divisions among humanity. It takes every national division out. If he had said upon all nations, that would have been different. Why didn't he say all nations? I believe God knew back then what was going to happen in the 20th century. All nations, it would have eliminated millions upon millions of people that have no nation. Do you know we've got millions of people in this country that are not Americans? What are they? They're just flesh and blood. They have no nation. They've got to become, they could, like myself, become an American citizen, by naturalization we call it. But there are millions today. I find them here. I find them in South America. I find them in Africa. Everywhere I go, look how things have changed. And now, with all the wars and rumors of wars, cold wars, hot wars, all the wars we've had, we have millions of people that have no nation. But God intends this to affect every human being on the face of the earth, wherever they may be. I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Now the words, on all, I will pour out of my spirit means charismatically. That's a gift of God. That's a charismatic movement inspired by God. But he says, on all flesh, that, my brother, is ecumenical. The whole ecumene, the whole of the human family. So, it is charismatic because it comes from the grace of God. Charisma, God's grace, God's love poured out upon mankind. Think of it. We are too concerned about all the judgment and all the doom that's coming, and we are not rejoicing in God's charismatic promise. I will pour out of my spirit God's grace upon all flesh, bar none. And instead of taking this message everywhere and telling all flesh about the love of God, what will the Spirit do to all flesh? Sinners will be reproved. Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not, the Spirit will not come. But when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin. The world. And I believe we are living in a time when the Holy Spirit is exceptionally busy reproving the world of sin. All of a sudden, there are people now that call things that have in the past been considered holy. It becomes sin. And things that have been sin always are now called holy. They've changed it. And we live in a remarkable age. In our age, you cannot tell me that you have never become aware of the fact that we are living under new cultures. The old cultures have passed. That's history now. Things have changed. And Joel makes this remark and says, God says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. And even in the history of Israel, in the ministry of Israel, you know, the Levites were the ministering tribe. Thank you. The Levites were the ministering tribe, but no Levite was permitted to minister or be ordained or be anointed until he was 30 years old. And that's no boy. That's a grown man. Sons and daughters here means boys and girls. Youth shall prophesy. Now, if you study Israel and their worship, you will find that there were no Levitesses. It was a man's business all the way through. Only the men folk were Levites. The women weren't even counted. Women and children were not counted. They didn't figure. Everything was figured by the men. But Joel says now, God says, when I pour out my spirit, your boys and girls will prophesy. Joel, that's heresy. Terrible. That's not according to our tradition. That's not according to the laws of Moses. That's not according to our practices. Only 30-year-old men can prophesy. Yes. Can you see how it didn't fit? But then he says, and upon my servants and handmaidens will I pour out of my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Servants and handmaidens labor. But Joel, our labor forces, century that we got free labor, America is still suffering from slavery. Slaves, slaves, slaves. Slaves was the custom. And in his day, you read in Israel the story, read the scriptures, and you'll see that Jews even enslaved their own relatives. They made slaves of their relatives. But the God had made a law that after 7 years they got to let them go again. There was a jubilee time for them. Joel's prophecy was the biggest nonsense you ever heard if you looked at it in the situation when he prophesied it. But he did say this, all this will happen afterward, after Israel had become a new established nation. And I and you have lived to see Joel's prophecy fulfilled as far as Israel is concerned. When did Israel become a new nation? 1948. The League of Nations, United Nations, Divided Nations, or they decided Palestine should be the homeland of the Jews. And brethren, only God could have done that. How did the Lord ever get that done when for millenniums Israel had not been a nation? How did it come about? Second World War. It took a whole world war to restore Israel to a nation. And now they're afraid Israel may be the cause of a third world war. Yes. But Israel did become an independent, free nation. And she is quite a cheeky little nation. We call it cheeky in English. They have their say. And look at the great things that little nation has done. That six-day war is still pure fact that God is with them, because God works 6 days, he usually rests on the seventh. And he expects us to rest on the seventh day. Hallelujah! But one of the greatest feats of heroism and patriotism that I have read of ever in history was when Israel went to Africa and delivered their people. That was a miracle of God. Clever boys. But if God didn't help them, they couldn't have done it. That shook the world once again. That Entebbe affair. So God is doing a few marvelous things. But you know, in 1936, in South Africa, I was happily, peacefully inspired. I sat in my office doing my usual work. I'm an early riser always, and I was in my office 6 o'clock that morning. And I was busy going through the correspondence when suddenly the door opened, like, you know, an automatic door. It just opened, nobody knocked. And right there before me stood an old Englishman, an evangelist that was in South Africa, by the name of Smith Wigglesworth. He and I worked together beautifully. I translated for him. And he wasn't an easy man to interpret for. For if he didn't know an English word, he'd coin one. You couldn't find it in any dictionary. But I always knew what he wanted to say. I think the Spirit helped me to understand his funny English. And so we never had problems. And I used to interpret for him. And we were one in spirit. And so he stood before me and looked at me rather fiercely. "Come out there," he said. So humbly I stood up from my desk and came around to him. He put his hands on my shoulders, pushed me up against the wall, and began to prophesy. And I thought he was just telling what God gave him there. Till finally he said, "And I saw, and I saw, and I saw." Then I discovered he was telling me all the visions that God had shown him that morning. And the visions that he saw were what we have now witnessed in the last 26 years. Every vision he told me. But the thing that really shocked me was when he said, "This renewal will come and be manifested gloriously in the old line denominations." He says, "It will become so great, it will become so universal, until it will eclipse our classic." He didn't have the word classic then. But what he meant, our old Pentecostal movement. For it's going to be far greater and more effective than the Pentecostal movement had been. And he said, "David, then the Lord said to me, go and tell David all that I had shown you. I want you to repeat it to him and tell him that I have him chosen to be part of this great renewal movement. He will have a great part in it, and he will live to see all that I have manifested or shown you in vision, if he keeps humble and faithful. He will see it all." Well, I didn't even believe it. Because it was contrary to what we Pentecostals were preaching. We were saying, we are the last wave. There won't be another wave. This is the end. But thank God, before our wave began to go back, the other wave pushed us on again. And we are being pushed by a wave of glory today that is greater than the Pentecostal renewal, revival, in the Pentecostal churches. And so he warned me and prayed a short prayer. Lord, I've told him all you said, all you showed me, and now, Lord, give this young man grace never to fail to be humble and faithful. And he walked out, closed the door. I went and sat down, greatly puzzled. This is something I never expected. I've never heard of such a thing. And I decided there and then, and I said, Lord, Brother Wigglesworth said he was to warn me. I accept the warning, but I will never move until you tell me personally what to do and when. And I was still puzzled and thinking about this when a gentle knock at the door. Come in, I said. Opened the door, and he walked in. Good morning, Brother Duplessis. How are you this morning? Oh, I said, greatly puzzled. He said, why? I said, you've been in here before, and now you greet me as if you haven't seen me this morning. But he said, don't you know that the Lord once sent a prophet and told him, speak to no man on the way? I said, yes. He said, well, I didn't talk to your wife. I didn't talk to Jimmy Salter, that's his son-in-law. I didn't talk to Basil Crompton, that's the man who drove the car and brought him there. There were three of them in the car. They didn't come in, they stayed out. He didn't want them around. He said, I must talk to David personally, privately. And he says, I didn't talk to them, and I didn't talk to you. I first delivered the message. Now, you've heard it all? I said, yes, I have. I have. And I'm puzzled because it is not what I've been taught to believe and what I've been myself convinced of. I never expected such a thing. He says, but it will come. I said, Brother Wigglesworth, do you expect me to do anything? No. I said, because I've made up my mind now, since you left, I cannot act on what you've just said. I will act when God tells me. And he smiled sweetly. He says, that's wisdom. He will talk to you. But when he does, remember, I brought you the warning well in advance. Never refuse to do what God bids you do. Do what the Spirit bids you do. And that's why I've had to do things that were most unpopular, unacceptable to many. But I had that warning. And then I have the Word of God that tells that God says, I'll do a new thing. And when he tells of new things he'll do, it tells of great changes that he will bring about. And I said this morning, Jesus said from the throne, behold, I make all things new. So God has an intention of, in the last days, to bring about eschatological happenings. And friends, this was 1936 when I got the warning. In 37, before the end of 36, I was invited by the General Council of the Assemblies of God to come to this country and at Memphis, Tennessee, be one of the main speakers. So I traveled outside South Africa for 9 months at that time. And visited a number of countries, visited 36 of the 48 states of those days, and Canada and Mexico. I visited Europe. But when I came to Europe towards the end of 37, things didn't look good. In Holland, I saw troops everywhere. Europe was an armed camp. And of course, in 1938, Hitler walked into Poland, and that started the Second World War. So we had in Memphis decided we would like to have a world conference in 1938 or 39. In 1938, the Europeans set up a European conference in Stockholm. And there, T.B. Barrett prophesied, there will be no world conference in 1939, for a great conflagration among the nations is going to come. And he was right, for World War II came. That world conference that was supposed to have taken place somewhere in 39 only became possible in 47. And I was invited and became the keynote speaker of that conference in 47. So as I traveled through the world in 37, I saw what the Holy Spirit had done through the Pentecostal movement. And it was amazing. It was wonderful. But they were not united. I came to this country as a guest of the Assemblies of God. And I was warned not to go and visit any other Pentecostal movements. And there's a lot of them. So I decided after that trip, I'll never come back to America again as anybody's guest. I'll be the Lord's guest next time. And so in 47, the Spirit bade me come to America after our world conference. And when I came to America, I went to the headquarters of every Pentecostal movement because I wasn't anybody's guest. I was free. What did I do? I pleaded with them to get together and stop fighting each other, stop running each other down, stop competing with each other. Let's get together and prove to the world we are united in spirit. Some of them said, you're an optimist to think that we can now love the brethren we've been talking against all the time. But I said, have you ever gotten near each other? No. I said, well, it's easy to talk against a man when he's far away. But you talk to him personally and see. And so that brought about the Pentecostal Fellowship of North America. But I wasn't there. For when that took place, it was the first, shall I say, unity meeting of American Pentecostals. I was in hospital. I had an automobile accident. I was a passenger in a car. I lay in hospital, 1948. And in that hospital, 2 months, God talked to me. He had to tie me up to be able to talk to me. I was too busy. And he really spoke to me. But one thing he said to me was that what Wigglesworth warned you of is about to come to pass. I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He says, you go and speak to these old line denominations. I said, Lord, they're dead. He said, yes, but I never arranged funerals. I only sent them to raise the dead. Go and raise the dead. I said, Lord, they're enemies. He says, then love your enemies. But how can I love people I don't agree with? He said, forgive them. I said, how can I forgive them? I can't justify them. He said, I never gave you authority to justify anybody. I only gave you authority to forgive everybody unconditionally, like Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus didn't forgive anybody ever conditionally. He forgave them before anybody ever asked for forgiveness. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, nobody asked forgiveness. Nobody was praying. Nobody was repenting. They were crucifying him. And brother, that's a good time to forgive them when they crucify you. That's the time when you really prove that you love them and you're willing to die for them. All this I had to learn from that hospital bed. And then, when I saw Smith Wigglesworth, he said to me, the Lord told me I'll have no part nor even see the beginnings of what he had shown me in vision. And so, when I pass away, you keep your ears open. God will be talking to you, and the time is come. And it's not far away. Shortly afterward, he died. I said, the Lord has already spoken to me and said the time is at hand. Good, he said. It's close. 1948 then. Israel became an independent nation, and the World Council of Churches came into existence, which was proof that the Holy Spirit was trying to get the church together. And he started with the Protestants. And others said the World Council is a new beast coming out of the sea of humanity. Oh, all the things they said about the World Council. I didn't go to Amsterdam. But in 1951, the Lord spoke to me, and I was living in Connecticut, and he said, go to the headquarters of the Protestant world. Go to the offices of the World Council of Churches in New York. I said to my wife, early breakfast, please. I must go to New York. She said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to the headquarters of the World Council, the New York headquarters. What do you want to do? I said, I'm going to talk to them. She says, after all you said about them? Yeah, I said, the Lord says I must go to them and forgive them. And I'll have to ask them to forgive me for all I said about them. Fortunately, I didn't say very much, because I had a strong suspicion I might have to eat my words. And I did have to. But that's how I became involved. I came into that office that morning, and the girl at the reception desk, when I said I was the secretary of the Pentecostal World Conference, she almost lost her breath. She says, I cannot talk to you. I said, then can you get me somebody else? She called another fellow in. I told him, and I really scared them. I said, I'm a big Pentecostal. I'm secretary of the Pentecostal World Conference. I didn't want any misunderstanding. Oh, he said, I can't talk to you. So finally he introduced me, brought me in to Dr. Roswell Barnes, the American secretary. Dr. Barnes began to ask me questions. And we talked and talked till 12 o'clock. I said, I'm sorry I took so much of your time. I heard the sirens go. He said, do you eat lunch? I said, yes. He says, will you please keep talking? I'll pay for it. I had lunch with him. He brought me back to the office, pushed the bells, brought the staff in and said, this man is telling us something that we have been waiting to hear. A Pentecostal at last appears in the offices of the World Council. And now, this is our opportunity to learn from him. This man has told me things this morning that makes me rejoice. God is in action. Well, the things I thought they didn't want to hear, he made me repeat to the staff. And folks, from then on, I never again had to go any place knocking on the door. From then on, that door was open, I was in, and they've invited me to every ecumenical meeting. And so I've become a real ecumeniac. Four, God says I will pour out my spirit. Charismatic. That I've always been since 1916. I became charismatic when I was born of the Spirit. And everybody that's born of the Spirit is charismatic. That's a gift of God. Eternal life. The Spirit Himself in you by the new birth. But then there is still a baptism. Not all charismatics are Pentecostal. And let's be honest about it. But I'm afraid some are trying to make out as only people that speak in tongues are charismatic. That's false. That's not true. You're charismatic because you're born of the Spirit. You have become a receptive. You have received the grace of God, eternal life. And if you never spoke in tongues, you'll still go to heaven. For speaking in tongues has got nothing, absolutely nothing to do with heaven. In heaven, we're not going to have tongues. Thank God, tongues shall cease. And I look forward to that day when we won't have this bother anymore. Naturally or supernaturally, tongues shall cease. That's the most comforting word that I can find in 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, I look forward to that day when we shall be like him. And what was he like? Well, we shall know as we are known. Yes. What was he like? He didn't even speak in tongues when he got the baptism. And this is what they asked me. They said, why didn't Jesus talk in tongues? And I said, Lord, tell me quickly. I haven't got a good answer. And I can telephone to glory easy. How do you do it? I pray in tongues. When I pray in tongues, I tell the Lord, the Spirit interprets all my problems, and I listen with my head, and then the Lord speaks to me in English or Afrikaans. Telephone. I found that out. And the Lord told me there, as I stood on the platform, Jesus didn't speak in tongues because he was the perfect one. And I smiled and I said, Professor, I admit I can't find scripture that Jesus talked in tongues. But do you know why? He couldn't. Jesus couldn't speak in tongues? I said, no, utterly impossible. For he's the perfect one. He created all languages, so there isn't one that he doesn't know. And when you speak in tongues, you've got to speak a language you don't know. But there wasn't one that Jesus didn't know. And he couldn't speak in tongues. The professor said, that's the most reasonable answer I've ever heard. I accept it. I said, Professor, I agree, it's the most reasonable answer ever I've heard. But it's the first time I hear it myself. And these little admissions, right there on the spot, when I tell them, first time I heard it myself. So when a bishop in Rome said to me, do you have any problems with Mary as mother of the church? I said, no, I don't have any problems. But he said, do you accept it? I said, no. Why not? I said, you're premature. You're premature. Why? I said, Mary is the mother of Jesus. Yes. Isn't Jesus the bridegroom? Of course. And who's the bride? The church. Well, I said, but we're still courting. But after the marriage of the Lamb, Mary can be the mother-in-law of the church. The bishop says, I never heard that before. I said, neither have I, but I like it. Oh, the Lord helps me in wonderful ways. And if I hadn't before that forgiven the Catholics and fallen in love with them, and I never have reaped such a rich harvest of the fruit of the Spirit, of love, from anybody like I reap from the Catholics. They love me. So that one of the priests, they said to him, you seem to be very fond of David, and you're very proud of him. He says, well, David's the Pentecostal Pope, and I don't know which Pope I love the best now. The Pentecostal Pope or the... Don't tell the Pentecostals I'm Pope. I've had amazing and most glorious confirmation of all that Brother Wigglesworth said. And last year, no, 75, when we were in Rome, Holy Year, now, Pope John said, open the windows and let the breezes of the Holy Spirit come in. But Pope Paul just opened the door and let all the charismatics come in. And 10,000 of them were there, more, in a conference. I was part of it all. I sat quite close. Oh, I got a privileged seat that day. Somebody gave me some tickets and so on, and eventually I find myself sitting right behind the King and Queen of Belgium. They were the honored guests that day. So I was right close where I could see Pope Paul, and I could see everything that happened. And as I looked out over the audience there, I saw during that celebration, priests praying for one another, and priests receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit right in St. Peter's. That made me sure Jesus was there, for he started baptizing people while they were celebrating. I never thought I'd sit in Rome and hear more Pentecostal manifestations there in Rome, in St. Peter's Basilica, than I've heard in Pentecostal world conferences. I heard tongues and interpretation. I heard prophecy. I heard visions. I saw people getting healed. I saw people getting saved. I saw people getting the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It was really a good old Pentecostal meeting. And when I got outside and saw that whole piazza there covered with thousands, tens of thousands of people, I remembered Wigglesworth. He said, you will see cathedrals full, packed out inside and outside. And I walked around a little, and out the other door, we came out one end, they came out the other end, these 10,000 charismatics. So I walked around in that way. And when I came there, Pope Paul was standing up there in the window where he would address the whole crowd. But these Pentecostals were dancing as if this was a real party. I said, well, I've never seen Pentecostals do that. Now the Catholics do it. They told us we were crazy when we used to have camp meetings and some would dance a little in the Spirit. I've also danced in the Spirit. But then, I don't have to keep doing it. I'm not old and young enough anymore to do those funny things. But you mature. And when you mature, you don't backslide. You're maturing. There's a big difference between maturing and backsliding. I haven't backslidden. This citation that the pastor read to you, the Catholics admit that I have never compromised. I don't have to. Already, what I have to present, I must present in such a fashion that it will encourage other people to accept it. And I can't get priests and bishops and church hierarchies to accept the blessing if I act funny. They'll say, we can't afford to do that in the positions we have. So I show them, you can be perfectly natural and still be spiritual. I am naturally supernatural, and I'm supernaturally natural. Why not? You're born of the Spirit, and you're born of the flesh. Let's be natural. And I consider all of us will find there is a balance, and you can't always have it, this glorious shouting, praising, clapping, dancing. There is a season for it, but there are seasons when we need to come to worship. Not unto him. Jesus still says to us, I come not in your midst to be served. I come in your midst to serve you. And I tell you, I get service from him when I become quiet and listen to him. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Speak to me, and I see the Spirit moving upon the people. I have now preached again and again. I will pour out my Spirit, charismatic, upon all flesh, ecumenical. And what God hath joined together, let no man part. This movement cannot continue to be charismatic if it is not ecumenical. That means no divisions, no separation. All the walls, God in the prediction said all flesh, eliminating the idea of nations, just everybody. And my final appeal is this. Since we are children of God, and in this I mean whether they are in favor of the charismatic movement or not. What's the matter with the charismatic movement? It is biblical. And a Lutheran told me something that really blessed me. He said, I've studied the charismatic movement and I find all in it biblical. And we Lutherans are great Bible believers, so it must be Lutheran. But we don't accept it. We have objections. Why? It is not traditional. There's our great trouble. The greatest hindrance to Christian unity is traditionalism.